I'm glad Beth put what we're talking about on the screen, because otherwise I might have forgotten. So, Matthew chapter 8. And just to kind of encourage you, and this is not like a self-brag type of thing by any means, but just to encourage you regarding the divine appointments and just never knowing when it might happen, me and Lily's favorite food right now, how many of you like the Cluck Truck? I'm not sponsored by Cluck Truck, don't worry. That's one of our favorite places to get food right now. It's delicious, just chicken and waffles, real simple things, but he makes them very well, right, Sandra? They're just fantastic. But it was just me and him one day, and I don't necessarily, when I meet people, just say, hey, I'm a pastor, that kind of thing. Like, I'm one of the people too, you know. He started cussing and doing this, that, and the other thing, and he eventually just started, he paused and apologized for his language, and that's fine. You're just being yourself, you know, you're being honest, you're not trying to hide anything. And the conversation kind of picked up, kind of shared with him who I was, being a pastor, that kind of thing, and eventually got to hear a lot about his story, and I got to share the gospel with him, and I would love to tell you that he just repented and became a just fervent believer right then and there. That didn't happen. And probably most of the time when we share the gospel with people, that doesn't happen. But we are not the ones that are in charge of the increase, right? We are we are in charge of spreading the seed, so to speak. And really not even in charge of that. We are commissioned to do so by the Lord. And the Lord's going to send workers to the harvest. We just have to be faithful in throwing that seed wherever it may fall, okay? In our lesson today, in our sermon, in Matthew chapter 8, we find somebody who apparently found out who Jesus was in some way. Somebody who was a pagan, somebody who had certain laws and regulations as a Roman centurion that he would have had to have followed. But somehow, by some means, somebody had shared the word with him, and he believed. And he believed to the extent that Jesus, when he looks over all of Israel, tells his followers, his disciples, that in Israel, there is nobody with this kind of faith. And you think about the people who were following him, by the way. Think about the 12 disciples. You think about Peter and John and James. These very strong, devout men. They didn't have faith like this centurion, according to Jesus. Let's dig into our text this morning. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And God, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach with boldness and clarity today. In your name, amen. Now, we have a very profound situation here. It's very similar to last week. Last week we had a leper, and this leper, he comes to Jesus and professes Lord. He starts off calling Jesus Master, knowing good and well the law of the land that says that there really is only one Master, and that Master is Caesar, whereas this leper identifies that earthly Master, he couldn't heal me of my leprosy. He couldn't heal me out of a wet paper bag, so to speak. But what happens? Well, he identifies Jesus as Lord, and what does Lord do? Well, wouldn't you know it? He heals the leper. And the leper is required to fulfill righteousness by going and offer the proper gifts and be restored to the Lord. And here in this text, we have another person. Think about the uncleanness of the leper. Here we have the unrighteous centurion, perhaps the pagan centurion, this one who perhaps is a root cause of a lot of the oppression that the Jewish people might have experienced at this point by the hands of the Roman Empire. He might have had a very big part of that. but he is able to identify Jesus properly. And today, we're going to see the authority of Jesus expressed by this centurion, by this pagan centurion, and then the faith of the centurion being blessed by the King of Glory. So let's dig in, shall we? Number one, first point today, the authority of Jesus is expressed. The centurion understands authority. Let's read our text once more, starting in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." We'll stop there for just a moment. He understands authority. The centurion, however, before we dig into his authority, he had a problem that we need to identify, and he had a problem with a certain servant. And the servant, for whatever reason, maybe it was just an accident, maybe he had a disease that left him paralyzed, for whatever reason, he was laying at home, suffering terribly. That's what Scripture says. Bedridden to the degree that he's paralyzed. He couldn't get up if he even wanted to. Does that sound like a pleasant situation? Certainly not. We were talking this morning about sometimes our mobility causing us to be discouraged, things like that. Sometimes that mobility is taken away for whatever reason, maybe through an accident, maybe through the hand of God causing us to suffer to produce in the end hope, as you read Romans chapter 5. Sometimes things like that happen, and sometimes it's from the hand of the Lord. Well, I guess technically always from the hand of the Lord. He's got a purpose for it. There's no purposeless thing that's going on in this world. But here, we have somebody who is suffering terribly in this paralysis. Why? Maybe that's our first initial human reaction. Why is this servant suffering terribly? Well, if you look at Luke 13, perhaps there isn't necessarily a reason why. If you look at the book of Job, perhaps there isn't a reason why that we as humans would find, oh, that actually answers all of my questions perfectly. No more questions, Your Honor. But perhaps there's also questions answered in the way only God can, like in Luke chapter 13, when this tower falls and these things happen to this certain group of people, and all these people perish in this falling of a tower. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These things aren't happening because they necessarily did something to deserve it, but God is showing us something here. God is showing us something here. In the case of that tower, he's showing us that unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You will suffer an eternity under condemnation of wrath unless you repent. And not just repent and turn away from your sins, but specifically repent and turn towards Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins through his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you think about the story of Job, why did these things happen to Job? What sin did Job have? Well, if you read through Job, you might find some somewhat proud answers of Job saying he's sinless and faultless, things like that. In our humanity, we can understand, like, actually, yeah, he probably did have certain issues, whatever. If you look at God's answer to the devil in Job chapter 1, however, we have that Job really is a blameless person. And so when all these things happen, God is showing us something. That when the righteous fall, even though the righteous might have all these material blessings and all these things are truly taken away from them, even their health is taken away from them. In the case of Job, his wife even told him to curse God and die. Sounds like a great wife, right? That's what the wife told him. And then what happens to Job? If we think about it, why is God doing this? He starts asking the question. God answers in a way only he can. And then when God answers the question, and Job probably wasn't satisfied with the answer, but he couldn't argue with it, God just simply reminds him that he is God. That all these things are from his hand. That all the things that happen in the world with a specific purpose. You think about the food ecosystem going on, the transfer of energy from creature to creature that just continually cycles through. You think about the sun and the stars and the earth and everything working together like perfect clockwork. God set all of that in place. So who are we to question his wisdom? Who are we to question his wisdom? That's God's answer. And Job says, "Lord, I have no response." And he quite almost literally says, "I'm going to shut up now." which is probably the only appropriate response in that case. And then the Lord goes on and things continue, or God continues to answer rather, and then eventually Job is blessed above and beyond what he even began with. And he was already pretty well materially blessed, family blessed, all those different things. I think, does the Bible say tenfold? Is that what it specifically says? I can't remember off the top of my head, but Michelle says yes. So we just think about that. That's God's wisdom. And he is showing Job something very specific. And in this text, why mayhaps, is this servant suffering terribly? Well, who are we to question God's wisdom, number one? But number two, it's laid out for us right here in the text. It's a better answer, I reckon, in our humanity than what we could even possibly expect to have. What we have here is a profession of the authority of who Jesus is. And we have faith in Jesus revealing something to us. When we think about the centurion having a servant, the servant was suffering terribly, and the suffering wasn't purposeless. The suffering was to get us to this specific point where the centurion identifies who Jesus is, understanding that Jesus has the only authority in this world, far beyond his master Caesar, to actually restore the servant. And he doesn't even have to lay hands on him. All he has to do is say the word and done. That's it. The centurion understood that. He understood it. He had a servant who had paralysis and was suffering terribly. And yet with Jesus, the centurion, and I reckon everybody with him had hope. He had hope. Centurion had a servant and a problem. The centurion had also status. When Jesus responds by saying, I will come and heal him, Jesus is astounded by the following words. When we think about this, the centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. We just think about this for just a moment. How is the centurion identifying, first of all, himself? How does he view himself in relation to the one he just referenced as master? What is he like? Is he saying, Lord, you owe this to me. You owe this. I've been a faithful man. I've been attending church for decades. You owe this to me. Or is he actually professing who he is by saying, Lord, I'm not worthy? When we think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we think about the very haughty prayer of the Pharisee, and then we think about the very lowly prayer of the tax collector just bearing his soul before the Lord, professing his sins before the Lord, begging forgiveness, and then the Pharisee just thanking God for not making him like the tax collector. We have in this situation somebody much more akin to the tax collector who is saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. Perhaps it's something like Isaiah 6, I am unraveling in your very presence, excuse me. I recognize that you really are master. I recognize you really are Lord and King, and you have the authority to heal this one. I am nothing. I am just a worm. That's it. Lord, all you have to do is say the word and he'll be cleaned. Now, when we think about this, when we think about the authority that the centurion has, he truly does recognize authority. When we think about what a centurion is, we get the idea of the century from the same root word as the centurion, centuria, which means, how many do you think? How many years in a century? 100. I heard some mumbles. Some people got that one. 100. Okay, so a centuria, just 100 units of something. It could be anything. If there's 100 people at a church service, we can call it a centuria of congregants or something like that. Just 100. Okay. When we think about the idea of a centurion, then we have somebody who is the captain of 100 soldiers. If we were to kind of compare it to our modern American military system, it'd be about the E9 rank. Some of you know a lot more than that than I do. It'd be command sergeant major, for example, of the Army, or sergeant major of the Marines. If there are veterans out there, is that correct? I got those titles right? Yeah, okay, perfect. Just making sure. I wanted to honor that correctly. But I want to give you all of this information just so you can kind of see that this person is not just run-of-the-mill type of pagan. Like, this guy is actually prominent In the eyes of the Roman society around him, he actually, his word means something, to the degree that all he has to do is tell his little minions, hey, go do this, and they're not going to ask questions, they're just going to go do it. Or perhaps even, he's under authority as well, he has commanders above him, his commanders tell him and his regiment to go accomplish this mission, you better believe he's going to go accomplish that mission. He understands that authority from both above and below. He recognizes, however, that Jesus is master. Jesus is master. And for all of his soldiers underneath him, for all of his servants underneath him, if the centurion, their master, is identifying Jesus as master, then don't you think that they would have to honor Jesus likewise as master? That'd be the general chain of command, right? That's it flows. That's how it works. They are identifying Jesus as master. He's not a stationless leper or outcasted exile like the leper, but this is a leader of men. And he believes Jesus has this authority. In fact, he believes Jesus is the one with authority. And we can, I want to harp on this word enough because I think it's so important, the idea of kurios, master, Lord. He believed Jesus is Lord. If you think about the centurion and their status in the Roman military, they had to identify Caesar as Lord. The word of Caesar was to be honored above all. But here in this situation, we have a pagan, a centurion, who is proclaiming that, no, not Caesar. Caesar couldn't heal the servant. Only God can. Only Jesus can. Since Jesus had all authority, and the centurion knew that fact and believed it, he saw the truth, and whatever Jesus said would happen. He proves this by what he says. Verse 9. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. If you backtrack a little bit more, verse 8, right at the very end. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Again, the centurion, leader of men, tells the servant, go do this. He says, jump. Everybody says, how high, right? That whole idea. And then what does he understand about Jesus? Jesus being master. Jesus being above master, but ultimately God. He believes that with this authority that he has, he doesn't have to go see the person. He doesn't have to go talk to the person. Doesn't have to go lay hands on somebody. Doesn't have to anoint them with oil or anything like that. He just has to say the word. That's it. Say the word and it will be done. He will be healed. Then we have the faith of the centurion blessed. Jesus is going to use this opportunity to teach his followers about faith. Start off in verse 10. And Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice who he is saying this to specifically. Notice who he's talking to. He's not teaching this to the centurion, though the centurion likely heard what he is saying. He says, Scripture says he turned to those who followed him, his disciples, people who were made up of Jewish nationals, so to speak, people who were ethnically Jewish, people who were children of the kingdom, people who were physical products of Abraham and then Isaac and Joseph and, well, maybe not Joseph technically, but so on and so forth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what I meant to say. We have people who are nationally, genetically, of that group. Jesus is turning to them and warning them. He's explaining the truth of the gospel to them. He's revealing that this pagan understands faith in Jesus Christ more than the Jews will. More than the Jews will. We read this morning how Jesus prophesied that when he comes to Jerusalem, he was going to be given over. That he was going to give his life. that he would die on the cross. We read that this morning. The Jews ultimately, at this point, would reject Jesus. Now, who were the people that were just constantly plotting to kill him? Was it the pagans? They would certainly play a hand in it. You read chapter 4 of Acts, God is working all of these things together for the purpose of redemption of his people. God's working all of it together. But when you think about this, the people who had the most light, the people who received the oracles and the law, the people who received the teachings of the word, received all of this amazing history of God delivering them time and time again, that's the people who missed it. And God wasn't thwarted by that. It was his plan. Think about that for a second. His plan was to bring sons and daughters from every nation, tribe, and tongue to himself. Every single one of them. So do you think God worked the rejection of the Jews for his own honor and glory? Well, I hope so. Because of that rejection, God was able to restore his people. God was able to extend the gospel to not just ethnic people, but to everyone who, like Abraham, believed. And when Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He says that in Genesis chapter 15. It's like it's always been that way. Isn't that something? It's like the Lord has never changed. Isn't that weird? I love immutability, by the way. I can nerd out about immutability for a while. Say immutability 5 times fast, by the way. I can't do it. Anyway, let's come back to our text. Verse 10, once more. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I will tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is revealing to us right then and there, before he even reaches the cross, that the gospel is going to go to everybody. That people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are going to have an opportunity to receive this gospel. Which, by the way, is why we send out missionaries, is because they need the gospel. If there was a chance for an excuse, Romans 1 says that there is no excuse. Everybody understands that they are under wrath. But if there was a chance for excuse, that if plausible deniability were a thing in the judgment room of God, why would we send missionaries? Because then they would have the chance of to reject Jesus, and since they reject Jesus, they would receive condemnation. We wouldn't send missionaries in that regard. But since we understand and believe that everybody is by nature children of wrath, that's how they're born, that's why we send out missionaries, that's why we prepare divine appointments, because we want to show them how they can be set free from their condemnation. And that isn't in their works or their pagan religion, it's in their faith. And this pagan, the centurion, understood that. He knew it. He saw Jesus, and he believed. And he believed to the degree of who Jesus is in his identity that he knew that Jesus had to say the word and his servant would be healed. Now, we think about the outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus explains here. We see that there are sons of the kingdom. When he talks about the idea of sons of the kingdom, this isn't just a random group of people. This is referencing the Jews, the Israelites who would ultimately reject Christ as the Messiah. And by the way, according to messianic prophecy and the timing of everything, there is no other possibility. The time for the Messiah to come has already passed. There is no other chance. It's not going to come in the future for them. It had to be somebody at this particular point. And there's only one particular person. And by the way, that's the timing of it. If you look at the history of the area, that kind of thing, there's a lot of people who proclaim to be essentially Jesus at that time, proclaiming to be the coming Messiah, and they all died and they were forgotten about. How many of them can you name right now, in fact? Exactly. We've forgotten about them. They're lost to history. We see a lot of movements like that. We don't know their names anymore. We might be able to find some names, but this is the only one that lasted. And I reckon, and perhaps that's because I believe in Jesus anyway, I reckon it's because Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Amen? So when we think about the timing and things like that, obviously it had to happen at this particular point, and Jesus is pointing out that there are going to be sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people who were to receive the Messiah, the people who Jesus would come to first for redemption, they would ultimately reject him. That's not to say every single one of them would reject him, obviously. It doesn't take much reading into Acts. By the end of Acts chapter 1, you have Jews repenting and believing like wildfire after Pentecost. Actually, that's Acts chapter 2, excuse me. It doesn't take much reading. And then these original believers, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, I'm assuming there are some of those there that were saved, they start going and making disciples of all the nations, almost like that was a command that Jesus gave us. Isn't that weird? Isn't that something? But they were certainly, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what is reserved for people who reject Christ. And we shouldn't want that for anybody. We can be thankful that there is justice. There is nobody that's going to dodge justice. They cannot escape it. The reason why, by the way, the reason why the systems of the world are so hesitant about things like the death penalty, things like that, even though in Genesis chapter 9, it's provided for, it's given for a reason. If a man sheds man's blood, then by man his blood shall be shed, even if it's an animal, okay? So when we think about that idea, it's already provisioned in Scripture. There are laws and regulations all over the Old Testament about it. The reason why the world and different societies get so far away removed from this is they don't think that there is actually justice after this life. And so you have things like life sentences, things of that nature. Instead of restitution biblically, they think you have to answer to the state, and so the state does whatever they see fit. And instead of establishing justice on earth according to Scripture, you have some mockery of justice. And that comes in all sorts of different ways. And this isn't supposed to be a political rant by any means. But the point is that there is no way, on earth it might seem like it, there is no way to escape justice. You might be tempted to think on earth that maybe somebody who does something terrible to other people, why are they not paying for what they did? God sees it. And this thing that Jesus is talking about, the outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a place of judgment, of wrath that is restored for people like that. And not just for people like that, even the self-righteous. People who think outwardly when we look at them, oh, that's a really good person. Oh, they do a lot of things to help people. That's even for that kind of person. When we think about the Jews in this text specifically, there were, like Paul, Pharisees of Pharisees who outwardly looked awesome and inwardly were whitewashed tombs. There is an imminent judgment. Imminent. When Jesus says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's not just saying that it's an imaginary thing. He's not just saying it's a good idea. No, he's saying this is imminent. People will be cast out in wrath. He's starting with the Jews. The gospel comes first to the Jews and then also to the Gentile. Wrath is likewise going to come first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. It's imminent. It's going to happen. There's no escape. Actually, that's not true, is there? There is an escape. Huh. That's kind of weird. What's that escape? Jesus. So while that wrath is imminent, we who have been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can go out and make disciples. We can go out, walk in these divine appointments that we pray for, not knowing whether or not somebody will actually repent and receive the gospel right there. But like the pagan centurion who understands that Jesus really is the one with all authority, recognizing that Jesus really does have all authority, that's in fact what he says in the Great Commission, all authority under heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the commandments that I have taught you. He's told us to do that. Why? Because this weeping and gnashing of teeth is, in fact, imminent. It's waiting. We ought not want people to go there. We should want justice. I'll agree with that, but we shouldn't want people to go there. That is a desperately wicked thing. Go to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment, and we'll close here. I mentioned this briefly last week in our study in Galatians. Got to remember, Romans is after Genesis. Forgot for a moment there. When we think about Romans, we think about Paul, the kind of person he is, we think about this wrath that is imminent, we think about Paul being so fiercely zealous for the cause of Jesus Christ, all the things he was willing to do, how does Paul view the unbeliever, specifically the Jew in this case, but they are still unbelievers. They don't believe in death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 9, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And here it is. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. We think about this. These are people who are obviously at war with Christ. These are people who wanted Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. These are people who wanted that in their flesh. The people that shouted, crucify him. And I reckon all of us in this room right now, if we were in that crowd, would have said the same exact thing. No matter how righteous you might think you are, if you were in that crowd, you probably would have followed them. And hallelujah for that fact, by the way. And why do I say that? Well, that cross actually bought us back. But here in the case of Paul, what is he saying? He's saying, I love my brethren so much that if it were an option presented to me today, I would go to hell for every single one of them so that they could be set free. Amen to that. That is a heavy, heavy burden. And what a deep, deep love Paul has. And that's just Paul. Paul says, think about it once more. If I could, if the option A and option B on the table, I go to heaven without anybody, I go to hell, but everybody else goes to heaven, he takes option B. He says, Lord, let me be anathema. Let me be accursed, and let everybody else go to heaven. Now, is that an option? Not at all. Not at all. It's wishful thinking that Paul's given here. He's just demonstrating how he loves his brethren. Now, think about how much more love Jesus has for them. This one of all authority, this one who could just speak and the servant is healed. He could just touch an unclean leper and the leper is healed and he's not even made unclean. This one with all power, all authority. This one of all truth and love and holiness. He actually did that. Now, I do not believe necessarily that he actually had to go to hell for 3 days. There's a lot of different theories on the atonement, but when you think about what Jesus actually did, it's revealed in 2 Corinthians, he was made sin for us, him that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop for the sins of his people. That's quite a deep love, isn't it? All of the wrath stored up for you and me, he drank it. Paul is saying, because of that gospel, because of what Jesus Christ did for me, I want the same for my brothers and sisters. And if I could, I would happily go jump in front of a bullet, descend straight into the abyss for them, experience all of God's wrath if I could. But can he? No. That's why he has such a burden to share the gospel. That's why when we go back to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus concludes once more with verse 12 and then following, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Notice a quick contrast between the pagan and what he tells the leper. To the leper, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. And to the centurion, he just says, go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. So what do you think the pagan centurion, is going to start doing now that his servant has been healed with a simple word from Jesus Christ? Well, do you think he's going to start telling people? You better believe it. And I reckon the leper did too. That's going to be something very difficult to contain. Like, imagine being a leper and being told not to tell people who healed you, especially if you know other lepers who need healing. Like, be hard to contain. That's all I'm saying. When you think about the pagan, this one who understands authority, this one who understands Jesus as Lord, the true master, you think about what the Lord has done for the pagan and the actual healing that takes place, you better believe he's going to go share it with people. Now, when we think about us for just a moment, and I'll conclude with this thought. When we think about us, we were like the servant, we were like the leper, we were even like the centurion. We were people who were enemies of God. We call that a sinner. People who are sinning because they are sinners. Not made sinners because they sin, but we are actually born under this curse. And as we walk about on our earth, as we're growing and learning to do all these things, Genesis chapter 6, Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, it just teaches us that we, even in our own self-righteousness, we just keep trying to do our own thing, work out our own righteousness. We try to earn salvation in some way, and ultimately all of these things are just filthy rags before the Lord, or at worst, all of our thoughts and intentions are evil continually. And it's just progressively worse and worse, and we continue to beat our chest and make war with God. That's the kind of person Jesus died for. That's the kind of person Jesus died for. That's the kind of person Jesus healed. It's the kind of person Jesus blessed in this faith of the centurion situation. It's the kind of person Jesus went willingly to the cross for. But then he rose again the third day, and he sealed salvation for all that will believe. It's all about what we do with Jesus. Is he really master? Is he just some charlatan in the woods? Is he just somebody who's a really good teacher? Does he just sip lattes at Starbucks with really long hair? It looks kind of fun to talk to. What kind of master is Jesus? Is he the master that the centurion and the leper identify? Or is he just some random charlatan? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings of your word. And God, I thank you so much for all those that were here today. And God, I thank you so much that your word is just revealing itself to us, Lord. I praise you for your word, that the simple messages of the leper and the centurion, the idea that you are truly master, you have the authority over all the diseases, all the sicknesses and illnesses. And far above that, Lord, you have authority, all authority on heaven and on earth, Lord. God, help us to go make disciples. Help us to have the burden of Paul, in which he was willing to suffer an eternal hell for the sake of his kinsmen, Lord. God, help us to have that burden. Prepare divine appointments so we might share the gospel this week. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing hymn. Let this be our prayer this week, as we leave this place.